this morning, Lord willing, we're going to be looking at a psalm that a lot of you will be familiar with, at least the first part or middle section, Psalm 139. So if you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Psalm 139. This is the word of God. You have searched me, Lord, and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you, Lord, know it completely. You hem me in behind and before, and you lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me and the light become night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you. For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book, before one of them came to be. How precious to me are your thoughts, God. How vast is the sum of them. Were I to count them, they would outnumber the grains of sand. When I awake, I am still with you. If only you, God, would slay the wicked. Away from me, you who are bloodthirsty. They speak of you with evil intent. Your adversaries misuse your name. Do I not hate those who hate you, Lord, and abhor those who are in rebellion against you? I have nothing but hatred for them. I count them my enemies. Search me, God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. Before we consider this passage together, let's pray. Father, we would ask that this morning by your Spirit, you would help us to benefit from your word. We pray that you will teach us, Lord. We pray that you will search us. We pray that you will help us to know you better. Help us to be more like your Son, Jesus Christ. Help us to be people who are growing, Lord, in holiness and in Christ-likeness. Forgive us for our sins. They are many, but your grace is greater. And so we commit ourselves to you in Jesus' name, and we ask for your Holy Spirit to do the work that we cannot do of opening hearts and minds and planting your truth deep inside of us. Do this, we pray, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'm going to take this out of order, and I recognize that I'm doing that. It's okay to do things like that if you just say it, okay? So I'm going to look at the end first of this psalm, and the reason for that is I don't plan on saying that much about it. The reason for that is not the one you might immediately think, that it's uncomfortable or whatever. It's that we talked about imprecations at reasonable length last week in Psalm 137, and so I'm not going to sort of bring over all of those sorts of considerations into the text this morning. To say this, though, at the beginning. First, it is worth noting that this psalm is quoted all the time, but not these verses. I have heard quotations from this psalm so often about God ordaining our days, about God knowing a word on our tongue before we say it, about where can I go to be away from your presence, certainly you know, knit together in the mother's womb, fearfully and wonderfully made. Like we quote every section of this psalm except the end. That's just interesting. Right? Now, maybe we don't want to go around, like, if you ever embroider, do I not hate those who hate you, Lord, and put that up in your bathroom, you probably do need to think about your theology a little bit. So there is a reason why this isn't like the most popular kind of verse to quote, but you can't dodge that it is how the psalm ends. And so it is illegitimate to read the text and not to read that. It's illegitimate to cherry pick, not just from the book of Psalms, but internal to a psalm. You can't take what you like and ignore what you don't. Okay. So, when I ignore it, at least I said you shouldn't. Now, the thing to bear in mind, because this actually probably provides some of the context for what the psalmist has said previously. It starts with the people that the psalmist abhors. The people that he wants nothing to do with are the wicked and the bloodthirsty. Bloodthirsty is graphic. It's people who are shedding innocent blood. That is, these are people who, it's not just that they're not nice neighbors, they are warlords, they are murderers, they are shedding innocent blood, they are destroying families, they are killing people, like literally. The streets run red because of these sorts of people. And so the psalmist is thinking about, what do you do when you live in a world where there are people who prey on the weak and vulnerable, where there are people who are exploited, trampled down, beaten, and actually killed? What should your response be to the people who thirst and lust for violence and blood? Hatred, also, and I will cycle back to this in the end. Hatred is probably not, just like love is probably not, to be confused with just visceral emotion. The way that we think of love and hate as purely emotional categories at this time in the Western world, they are not that. There are emotional components of intensity, but love and hate often function in terms of, particularly in the Old Testament, love and hate tend to function in covenantal context. And what it means is this. To say you love someone means you are in faithful, loyal, covenant relationship with them. To say you hate someone means you do not treat them as if that you are in loyal, faithful, covenant relationship with them. Okay? So God will say, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. It's not that God has this visceral hatred of Esau, but swoons when he sees Jacob. It's covenantal. You get this with the rebellion of Absalom, actually. Remember, Absalom rebels against David with the army, and Absalom is slain. David's instruction is, win the battle, but don't hurt Absalom, my son. Absalom is killed by Joab. And then David is mourning. Oh, Absalom, my son, my son. Oh, Absalom, my son, my son. And so after this victory, David's weeping in Jerusalem, and the soldiers are coming in, and they see David mourning Absalom, and instead of having a victory, they're like, what are we going to do? And they're almost like slinking off to their homes, ashamed that they've won this victory, not knowing how David's going to respond now. Joab comes to David and says, look, you got to stop this, or you're going to have worse problems than we had today. Like, no one's going to stand for this. Everyone's going to leave you. Why do you hate those who love you and love those who hate you? What Joab is saying is, you are treating the people who were faithful and covenant to you as if they're the ones who were rebellious. You're treating your soldiers like you hate them. David doesn't have any visceral negative emotion towards them. It's just that the way he's acting, it's like he would prefer the rebels to be alive than his own men. Which would show that in terms of covenant, he would prefer the ones who rebelled against him. He would prefer the ones who hated him. Don't act like you love those who hate you and hate those who love you. So when you come into this context then, for the psalmist to say, do I not hate those who hate you? What he's saying is, I keep those who are your enemies at arm's length. David is providing distance between himself and the enemies of God. He's not going to act like he's in close relationship with the people who are not in a covenant relationship with God. So Derek Kidner, a commentator of a sort of a previous generation, says, I think rightly, for all its vehemence, the hatred in this passage is not spite, but zeal for God. Right? The hatred in this passage is not spite, but zeal for God. And so the psalmist's strong response is, precisely because he loves God so much, he won't be in covenant with those who hate God. And so if people hate God, that is, they're not in a proper covenant relationship with God, then David will hate them. He won't be in a proper covenant relationship with them. The love-hate language, it all runs on covenant context. It's not about emotion. And then you have verses 23 and 24, which is so important. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. See, I've heard those verses quoted a bunch of times too. That we literally just skip verses 19 through 22. But verse 23 can't be detached from 19 through 22. Because what the psalmist is doing is he's saying, Lord, I will not have an intimate relationship with those who are your enemies. Lord, I wish you would destroy those who are shedding blood. Stop them. And lots more to say about this, but we looked at Psalm 137 last week. But then David, he starts to think, if God's going to get rid of the wicked, where does that leave me? Oh, it's pretty easy to assume you're righteous. Oh, Lord, search my heart. Test me. Know my thoughts. See if there's any offensive way in me. See, I think this is something you can tell. Sometimes, last few years, In evangelical circles, there has been a self-righteousness and an arrogance and an anger about everyone else who's doing things wrong. Don't get much of a sense that those same people are on their knees before God. God, search my heart. Lord, try me, test me. Lord, are there offensive ways in me? Lots of anger, lots of self-righteousness, but not a lot of humility. So sure God's fighting on my side that I'm not asking if I'm fighting on his side. But in the midst of this strong outpouring of emotion and concern, wanting the wicked to be stopped in their courses, the psalmist looks inside too. Lord, please search my heart. I'm not going to assume that there isn't anything offensive in me. Lord, if I'm calling for judgment and wrath, if I'm calling down imprecations, I'm going to be really careful that I stop and make sure there isn't anything in my life that's going to call down wrath and imprecations. In other words, before I call down judgment on someone else's house, I should get my own house in order. Before I call down judgment on someone else, I need to make sure that my heart's in a good place. That's a necessary transition. Yes, we hate evil, or we ought to. Yes, we should long, talked about it last week, we should long for God to stop wickedness and evil. But that's not where you stop. God hasn't appointed you to be the judge of everyone out there. God calls you as your first primary task to be concerned with your own heart. And truthfully, we are the people who know our own hearts the best, and we are the people who are most likely to be self-deceived about our own hearts. So note, this is not, okay, I'm going to set aside 15 minutes for quiet introspection and self-analysis. It's, Lord, search me. The Holy Spirit of God needs to search us. It's God who shines light into our hearts. Areas of our hearts that we can't penetrate, that we can't see. Areas of our hearts that we're ignoring. Things that may be true of us that we don't want to admit even to ourselves. And so it's praying, Lord, I am going to be so sinfully prejudiced and biased when I search my own heart. You need to do it for me. You need to apply your word. You need to shine your light into every crevice of my heart. Lord, if there's wrath and judgment for evil, purify me. Cleanse me. Make me holy. Forgive me. Have mercy on me. Yes. Search me, God. Know my heart. Don't let me deceive myself. Don't let me call down wrath when really I'm the one it should fall on more than the people I'm blaming or mad at. Lead me in the way everlasting. Which means he can. Despite all of wrath and judgment and sin, God is a merciful, gracious, patient, forgiving God who searches his people and cleanses his people and forgives his people. And today, New Covenant, we'd say, and in union with Jesus Christ, gives them eternal life, makes them saints, makes them holy, set apart, sanctified, the people of God. Justified, no condemnation, adopted into his family, reconciled to God, with a guarantee that one day you will experience the fullness of Jesus' saving power and righteousness. Saved and transformed to be perfectly righteous in the sight of God. He will search your heart perfectly. And then give you the perfect heart of Christ. And so when you're justified, he literally will look as closely as omniscience can look, and he will see no sin in you. Because you will be as righteous as Jesus Christ. Not that you earned it, but that Christ gave you his own righteousness as a gift. And so when you stand before God, you will literally be as righteous in his sight as his son, Jesus, is righteous. And he'll bring you into glory. He will bring you into the way of life everlasting. That's the context. Note, verse 23, search me, God, and know my heart. That obviously connects to verse 1. You have searched me, Lord, and you know me. So what the psalmist is praying at the end is providing context for what God has done. God has searched him. God does know him. He knows everything about him. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you, Lord, know it completely. You hem me in behind and before. You lay your hand upon me. So first, just a comment. This doesn't count for my time. This is off to the side. The amazing thing about this is inspired by the Holy Spirit. But it would almost seem, if we sang it today, there would be people like, oh, it's so self-centered and self-absorbed. You've searched me, Lord. You know me. You know what I had for breakfast this morning. You know what I had for lunch. You know what I did this afternoon. You know what book I read. You know when I went off to work. You know what I watched for TV. It's like, okay, aren't you supposed to be focused on God? Like, why are you so focused on yourself and everything that you did? Well, the reason he's so focused on himself is precisely because he's focused on God. And as he thinks about who he is, he's amazed God cares. Like, you've searched me, you know me, you know when I sit, when I stand up. I mean, can you imagine if we actually, like, sang that, you know, as our Sunday morning worship? Oh, Lord, you know when I sit in my chair, you know when I get up and walk to the kitchen. Like, that's what he's saying. He's praising God, that God actually cares about every little detail of his life. You perceive my thoughts, you know what I'm thinking, you discern my going out, my lying down. That's an inclusio for the day. You know when I get up in the morning, you know when I go to bed at night. That's what the psalmist is saying. Everything in between. You're familiar with all my ways. In fact, before a word is on my tongue, you, Lord, know it completely. You hem me in behind and before, you lay your hand on me. So not only is God casually observing David going about his day, he's right there. He's guarding him, guiding him, his hands upon him. When he gets up in the morning, you know, I don't know what their oral hygiene was like, but like when he's brushing his teeth, like the Lord is there all the time, caring about every single thing he does. So in the first six verses, the divine name Yahweh is used twice, verse 1 and verse 4. You've searched me, Lord, and then you, Lord, know it completely. So Yahweh is used twice. Pronouns for God are used 10 times. And the psalmist refers to himself 11 times. So God is referred to 12 times. The psalmist refers to himself 11 times in personal pronouns. And so what you're being shown here is the psalmist and God have a very, very real, to use today's language, a very real personal relationship. Like, this isn't a Sunday thing for the psalmist. It's not. Now, note too, it does not say, Lord, you know when I have my quiet time. You know when I'm reading the daily bread. You know when I'm reading the Bible. You know when I'm praying. Like, all of that stuff the Lord obviously knows. But the psalmist is insisting his relationship with God cannot be reduced to when he's doing religious stuff. All of his life is a relationship with God. There's not a moment in his day which is irreligious. There's not a moment in the day when his relationship with God doesn't count. There's not a single moment in the day when Yahweh, the covenant God, isn't intimately concerned with what he's doing. Now that by itself, like, I don't say this to be silly in any possible way. That sanctifies, like, having a snack in the afternoon. Like, that sanctifies going to work. That sanctifies every single thing that you do, provided it's not inherently wicked. Everything you do is supposed to be done in personal relationship with God, aware that he's not just watching, he's there. He's involved. He cares. Every moment of every day and every night, God knows and he cares and he's there and he loves you. And so the psalmist, as the psalmist thinks, like, what kind of God is so concerned with someone so small like me that he cares a bit about where I'm going and when I'm waking up and when I'm going to bed and what I'm having for dinner? Like, it says a lot about God, not much about the psalmist. It just shows you how infinitely great God is and how much he loves his people. And to balance that, remember at the end, he's going to be praying, see if there's any offensive way in me. The Bible will marvel at God's care in your life for more than one reason, but here are two. The Bible will often, the biblical authors will often marvel that God is so transcendent and big and glorious in heaven that he cares about what we're doing on earth. It's a scale issue. God, us. And he cares about us. It's a scale thing. God is immense. We're not. Then you have, I'll give you another one too. Then you have like the importance piece. God is the sovereign king and ruler of the universe. You're pretty great, but not that important. And so God, who is this, cares about you who are that. So you have scale, you have importance. But the thing that the biblical authors marvel the most about is God is so holy. And we are so depraved. And he still loves us so much. That's the highest reason why the biblical authors will praise God. They'll just be amazed. God, you are holy, holy, holy. And you love people like us. To the point where you provide atonement for our sin through the life and death of your Son, Jesus. Such knowledge, verse 6, is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. So what the psalmist is saying is, if I really think about how God cares about the details of my life, I don't get it. I can't absorb it. Like, God cares this much about me? How do you process that? How do you wake up and just be nonchalant about that? Oh yeah, God's going to care about everything I do today. Oh, it's just the kind of God he is. I am a pretty big deal. It's how, when I actually think the God of the universe, I am who I am. God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of Moses, the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. He cares this much for my life? I can't absorb that. I can't process that. That knowledge is too much. It's too much for me to understand. Not only does he know us, He's also omnipresent. That is, he's everywhere we'll ever be. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, in the depths, in the grave, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me, your right hand will hold me fast. Now, this is not merely God is bigger than. Now, this is important. So when the Bible talks about God in spatial categories, it's a metaphor because he's aspatial, just like he's atemporal. He doesn't have a physical body. Okay, so physical things, you philosophers, this is refined, but you know, philosophers usually say that matter is something that is spatial extension. That is, it takes up a certain volume of space or something along those lines. God doesn't have spatial extension. He's not a physical material being. So you're not supposed to think God is just bigger than the universe. And you can use metaphors like, the whole universe is like a grain of sand in the hand of God. Well, that's okay. That's fine for a metaphor, but it's not actually true. Like, it's not accurate that way. It is not merely that if I go to a foreign mission field, I don't need to worry because God is already there. Because he's so big. It's wherever I go, God is there. Which is not wherever I go, part of God is there. Because he's just so big that wherever you go in the universe, God will be present. Or some part of God will be present. Like this part of this part of his hand is on Canada, but just a little bit over, just that part of his hand is on, you know, Africa. No, it's that spatial dimensions don't apply to God at all, in the same way that temporal time categories don't apply to God at all, which means this. God exists with the full totality of his being at every point of space. He's not just bigger than, he's smaller than. There's nowhere where God is not totally found. Which means every place an embodied being can be, everything they do is done in the presence of the totality of God. And you can't escape that. When you fly overseas, you're not flying through God. The totality of God is everywhere. The totality of God is as much here as it is in the Wesleyan Church a few blocks away. As much as it is in the Hagia Sophia in Istanbul. As much as it is in your basement. As much as it is on your desk with your computer. The totality of God is at every point of space. Because spatial categories do not apply to God. Which means every single thing you do is done in coram Deo, before the very face of God. It's not just that he sits above and looks down and knows, it's that he's there. All that God is there. All of the time. And it's inescapable. For the wicked, it is an absolute disaster. For the righteous, it is our only hope. And so Christ Jesus says, surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. How can Jesus be with every one of his children all the time, always, wherever they are? Because he's there. Everywhere, always, wherever they are, Jesus is there. The Comforter who comes, the Paraclete, the Holy Spirit. If it is the case, which it is, that there is no believer, that is, there is no child of God who does not have the Holy Spirit. Paul makes this argument very clear in Romans 8. If you have faith in Christ, you have the Holy Spirit. If that's the case, and there is more than one Christian, which some days I'm hopeful that's true, it is not like the more believers there are, the more the Spirit gets subdivided, like a really, really big pie. So that you get this piece, and then you get that piece, and you get this bit of the Spirit. Every single believer is filled with the totality and the fullness of all that the Spirit of God is. Amen. But how? It's only possible because the Spirit of God is not bound by spatial categories. So he fills every child of God fully. The fullness of the entirety of the totality of the Holy Spirit of God is in every believer in Jesus Christ. Even if you plunge into darkness and you can't see, not only is darkness irrelevant to God, but you're supposed to probably think of Genesis 1 as well. What does God do if there's darkness? He just speaks and there's light. Darkness isn't a challenge for God. A challenge for us, not for Him. And so even the darkness is as light to God. Nothing will stop Him from knowing everything about you. Why? For, verse 13, you created my inmost being. Like, how does God know absolutely every single thing about you? He's there and He made you. You created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. Verse 15, my frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Now, it is worth noting, verse 15, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth, that's actually a metaphor. Our pro-life sides might want to just note the metaphor here. But one of the things that's amazing about this text is it's showing from the very beginning, God knows you perfectly all through your life. All the days ordained for you were written in God's book before one of them came to be. He declares, for world history, God declares the end from the beginning. He also declares the end from the beginning in your life. He chose when you would be conceived. He chose how you would be formed. He chose when you would be born. He has already written the day and the hour and the moment of your death. Every single part of your lifespan has been decreed by God. He's ordained it. Now, yesterday, spent time at the Royal Ontario Museum, the ROM in Toronto. And there's all kinds of things there, obviously. How many of you have been to the ROM, just for curiosity? Most of you. Okay. So there's all kinds of artifacts, you know, some over 10,000 years old. They have other things, you know, there's actually taxidermied animals and things, like an albatross, you know, the thing of Coleridge's Rime of the Ancient Mariner, a barred owl, really cute. It would have been cuter if it was alive, but you know, nonetheless, so you go around, you look at all these different things. Statues from Greece and Rome, furniture from 1700s, 1800s in Europe, and all the rest. And wherever you go, it's amazing how many things are not behind glass. Like, they're just out. And everywhere you go, there are signs, do not touch. And so you can just, you know, you kind of see, it'd be interesting to go there with a whole group of Christians and just see the kind of people who are like, oh, that marble is 2,500 years old. I know the sign says don't touch, but that can't mean me gently touching it, right? Just see how many people try to touch these sorts of things. But here's the thing. I'm reasonably sure if I tried to destroy any of the artifacts in that museum,
people would be unhappy. I don't know what the legal penalties are for destroying a bust of Tiberius Caesar. I haven't looked into that. But presumably it's not good. One of the things you don't really notice too much at a place like the ROM is that although there are things there that can't be replaced, and in that sense priceless, of historical value and all of the rest, those are not, there is nothing on display at the ROM or at any museum in the world which is of any value at all compared to all of the people who are walking around, who are the image bearers of God. The text says, the unborn babies are God's special work. He's forming them. He's weaving them together. And if you wouldn't destroy a tapestry from Babylon, if you wouldn't destroy a wall hanging from France in the 1700s, if you wouldn't walk up to someone who was knitting a sock and pull it away from them and unravel it, then how much more should you not unravel what God is doing when he's forming and knitting a child together in their mother's womb? When he's making an image bearer of himself with eternal and with eternal value. There is not one human being at the ROM who isn't worth more than every human-made artifact in all of the world. And so the psalmist says, Lord, verse 14, I praise you. I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. Wonderful there means something almost like divine, like godlike. Like it's so great. It's incomprehensible. I can't fathom it. God, you've made me. You formed me. You care about my life. And then verse 18, if I were to count your thoughts, they would outnumber the grains of sand. When I awake, I am still with you. What the psalmist is saying is that when he thinks about God, how God made him, how God formed him and knit him together in the womb, then God brought him into the world, and then everything he does in life, God is intimately there. He says, you know, I can't imagine it. When I awake, I'm still with you. In other words, it's got to be a dream. It's too good to be true. Like this has got to be a dream, and yet somehow when I wake up, you're still there. Like this is real. This is real life. From the moment of conception, God has formed you and made you, and all of your life, God takes care of you and watches over you. And in the end, he's going to bring you to live with him forever in glory. He will lead you in the way everlasting. That is why David is so upset when he gets to verse 19 and following. The bloodthirsty are shedding the blood of God's innocent image bearers. And it's like David looks around, and in the same way, he'd be horrified if you were at the ROM and you saw someone smashing the busts of the Roman emperors. David looks around at people who are shedding the blood of God's image bearers. His Lord, stop them. Slay them. How can I have a covenant relationship with people who kill your image bearers? How can I not count those people my enemies? Like how can I possibly befriend them? How can I possibly want a sort of intimate covenant relationship with them? They're slaughtering your handiwork. Lord, rise up. Put an end to this. Lord, I can't endure those who are shedding innocent blood. But even crying out, the psalmist says, "But Lord, search me. Test my heart. As much as I cannot endure those who are shedding innocent blood, I know that there are depths of sin in my own heart too. And so try me and search me. Forgive me and purify me. And lead me in the way everlasting." God is so great and so holy and so loving and so intimate. And what God has made is so special. That there only can be wrath for those who shed innocent blood. Whether that's in war or in petty street violence, or in government-sanctioned procedures that take place every day in our Canadian hospitals, where the handiwork of God is unraveled. And it's not an inanimate object. It's a living image-bearer of God. And the psalmist cries out, "God, stop it. Put an end to this. No more bloodshed. How could we do that when you are so caring and intimately related to every moment of our lives? Lord, help us to praise you. We are fearfully and wonderfully made. Help us to love you for your care for us. And help us to protect the innocent and work to end injustice. Work to stop the bloodshed. And not to just angrily point the finger at other people, but to be so humble before God that we can't even think of him judging others without asking him to be forgiving to us too. To search us and to make us holy and pure. Let me pray. Father, collectively as your people, this morning we would ask that you would search us, that you would know our hearts. Test us and know our anxious thoughts. Lord, see if there is any offensive way in us, and lead us in the way everlasting. Forgive us our sins, Lord. Stop the injustices and the bloodshed in our world. And help us to love you and marvel and rejoice and praise that all of our lives have been known by you before one moment came to be. That you love us, that you're intimately concerned with everything that we do. And everywhere we are at all times, you are there. Not just around us, but in us. And so, Father, help us to live accordingly. Help us to live in light of these things. For we ask it in Jesus' name.